I'd like us to consider together this afternoon some words that we read from the Epistle to the Hebrews. We're in chapter 4 and verse 13 we read these words. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now it might seem like a statement of the obvious, but this 13th verse follows the 12th verse. But what I really mean by this is that there's an intimate connection between these two verses. Indeed, the verse before us begins with that word, neither. Thus, it is clear that it's a logical progression. And in the 12th verse, the writer is speaking of the Word of God and its great power. How that it is quick, that is to say, living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. Now, in Hebrew thought, the dividing of soul and spirit was a clear picture of death. The division of the soul, the principle of animal life, from the spirit, the principle of rational life. And this then is followed by the division of the joints and marrow, the physical dismantling of the body. Just as God, with a word, was able to create all things, so, by the word of his power, he is able to destroy, and he will destroy, those who never turn to him in repentance, and who never come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour in this life. What power will be in those words of the Lord Jesus Christ, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. But it's really the last phrase of the 12th verse which leads us into this 13th verse, where we read, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The power of God's word is not shed abroad indiscriminately. It's targeted. It's precise. It cuts through every outward appearance. It cuts through every facade of spirituality. The Word of God dissects us, as it were. It reveals the very depths of our nature. Now, that old theologian John Owen, and in company with others, suggests, and I would tend to agree, that what is spoken of here is not simply the written word of God, the scriptures. But it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, of whom it is said, for instance, in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in the book of Revelation, we see the Lord Jesus Christ with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. In particular, we read of him, for instance, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And then in verse 15 of that same chapter, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So then we have this picture of the power of the Word of God personified in the Lord Jesus Christ, which flows through into this 13th verse, as we read, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. In the previous verse, then, we see something of the depth of his perception. Here we have something of the breadth of it. No creature is beyond the scope of his vision. It encompasses the whole created order. And not in a general way or in some sort of sweeping overview. He sees into the depths of every being. There is none that is not manifest in his sight. That is openly displayed to him. The omniscience of God, his all-knowing nature, and the omniscience of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a profound thing, and if we have any comprehension of it at all, then surely it will affect us greatly. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Not one of his created beings is outside the scope of his vision, his field of view. And though that in and of itself is a great wonder, the implication of that is that you and I, every one of us here, is under his scrutiny. His eye is upon us as individuals. And that is true whether we be his believing people or whether we be yet strangers to his grace and still in rebellion against him. Now, to the Christian, to the believer, this truth ought to be a comfort and an encouragement. For as the psalmist said, and we read it together in Psalm 139, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain unto it. And then again in that same psalm, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. But to the wicked, to the one who has never turned unto God in repentance and never looked unto the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, that they might find salvation in him, why, this is surely a most uncomfortable thought. For God looks upon him too. There's no escaping from his gaze. There's no hiding from him. And there's no aspect of our lives or our being or our character that is obscured from him. There's nowhere that we can go where he will not see us. There's nothing within us that we can put beyond his scrutiny. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. No one is not manifest. That is, no one is not absolutely, openly displayed to him. He sees every one of us for who we really are. He sees the open sinner who rails against him in his pride and seeks to keep him out of his life. He sees the atheist who desires with all his heart that God did not exist and seeks to suppress every thought of him. He sees the religious man who seeks by his attendance upon many ceremonies to acquire good standing with God. And he says to him, and we have this in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 13, he says to such, "Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting." He sees the man of good works, who seeks to take every opportunity to do good to his neighbour, who will do anything for anyone, whose goodness is evident to all around him, but of whom the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I never knew you." He sees the professing Christian, the pillar of the church who does and says all the right things, and that especially in the company of other church members, but who in their heart is far from him and is more concerned with having a name in the church and a reputation perhaps with other believers or with visitors or with pastors than with having a right relationship with God. The Lord says of them, they have their reward. That is to say, they have the praise of men. They will not have the praise of God. He sees the poor sinner who mourns every day for his sin and feels his weakness and his utter inadequacy to undertake the smallest task in God's service. The one who stumbles in his Christian walk and stammers in his Christian speech, but yet rejoices that he's a sinner saved by grace. And daily seeks forgiveness for his many sins and for grace to help in time of need. Laying hold upon the Lord Jesus Christ as his only hope of salvation, his Saviour, his master, his friend. He sees you and me. And he sees us as none of those around us see us. He sees us as not even we see ourselves. He sees us as we really are. We cannot pretend with him that we are something that we are not. But this is only the beginning. For we read further, "But all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And this is where that intimate connection with the previous verse comes, and where we have also to step back and to remember the whole context of what we are considering. For the great theme of this epistle to the Hebrews is the superiority of the priesthood, or the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Old Testament priesthood and to any other priesthood. And the verse before us, it's not a diversion from that, but it's the fundamental part of that consideration. For those words, "all things are naked and opened," these refer to the priest preparing the sacrifice for offering. And particularly the word "opened" there, it refers to the laying open of the throat of the sacrificial beast before it was offered up. And this also formed part of the examination of the beast. For as we know, it was required to be without blemish and without spot, absolutely pure and perfect. See then how these thoughts, they run together. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. So the high priest with the two-edged sword, he divides up the sacrifice. And then before offering it, he examines it to determine whether this offering is of the right sort. Is it pure? Is it without blemish or spot? Is it worthy of acceptance by the one to whom it must be offered? This high priest is most discerning, for all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him. As Matthew Henry says, "He, by his omniscience, cuts up the sacrifice we bring to him, that it may be presented to the Father. Now, as the high priest inspected the sacrificed beasts, cut them up to the backbone to see whether they were sound at heart, so all things are thus dissected and lie open to the piercing eye of our great high priest." And the Apostle Paul, of course, writes to the Romans, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." That which we offer unto God, be it service, be it monetary gifts, be it gifts in kind, everything that we offer unto him must pass these criteria. It must be pure, undefiled, spotless. Now, of course, we're not speaking here of anything in connection with our salvation, except that which evidences the truth of our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For in the matter of our salvation, we must say, as the hymn writer does, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." But if we are truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then out of a humble and a thankful heart we ought to offer up sacrifices, not for our atonement, but as thank offerings to the one who has most graciously dealt with us in saving our souls. But bearing in mind the scrutiny that will be applied to our offerings, and that only those offerings that are rightly offered will be taken up by our high priest and offered unto God, oh, let us examine our own hearts. Is there any false motive in what we do or say? Is our sacrifice of praise mere lip service, or does it come from a humble and a contrite heart? Is our sacrifice of service offered for the admiration of others, or with an eye only to God's glory? Are our prayers for the ears of men, or are they the outpourings of our heart unto God? Is our outward religion for show, or does it reflect a true religion of the heart? We may fool those around us, even those with the most discerning eye. We may even fool ourselves, but we will not fool the one who examines everything that we offer. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now we have to say that even if that which we offer unto God comes from a right motive and a humble and a contrite heart, yet everything, of course, that we offer is still tainted with sin. It is only purified and perfected by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is our high priest, and only that which he offers up is acceptable in God's sight. But what a great high priest we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has passed into the heavens, we read in verse 14 of this same chapter. It's not upon earth, upon some man-made altar, that he represents us, but in heaven itself. Neither is he unaware of our frailty, for he himself took mortal flesh and became a real man, that he might truly represent us in his obedience to God's holy law and in his sacrifice for the sins of his people. Thus we read in verse 15 of this same chapter, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now there are two sides to this. Firstly, he sympathizes with our weakness. He knows what it's like for us to live in this world. But secondly, none of our excuses will wash with him. See, it isn't our weakness. It isn't our frailty. It isn't our humanity that makes us fall short and taints our every offering unto God. It's our sin. Pure and simply, it's our sin. But he died for sinners. And in his death on the cross, he paid the penalty for sin for all who would repent, truly repent of their sins and trust in him alone for their salvation. And he knows those who are trusting in him. He knows our hearts. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And this last phrase is very poignant. For he makes clear that this living word, this great high priest who are one and the same, who has such intimate knowledge of us and of what we ostensibly offer up unto God, he is the one with whom we have to do. To the believer, that's something in the here and now. He's the one with whom we have to do, for he is our way to the Father. He is our Saviour. He is our great Redeemer. As John Gill writes on these things, he says, they have to do with his blood for pardon and cleansing, and with his righteousness for justification, and with his fullness for every supply of grace, and with him as their king to rule over them, protect and defend them, as their prophet to teach them, and their high priest to intercede for them. If we are believers, if we are Christians, then Jesus Christ is him with whom we have to do in every sense. He is our Saviour, our Master, our friend. But this also points to another sobering fact. That is that for every one of us, believers or not, he is ultimately him with whom we have to do. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, by the eternal counsel of God, given the role, the responsibility of the judgment of all men. We read, for instance, in John chapter 5 and verse 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." For those who have to do with him now, those who trust in him alone for salvation, who commune with him day by day, despite their many failings, he will say to them, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," and will judge them as righteous, not because of the works that they have done, but because of what he has done for them. They stand clothed in his righteousness and cleansed by his precious blood. But for those who refuse to have to do with him in this life, who refuse the offer of salvation to repentance and faith in him, he is still him with whom they have to do. To such he will say, as we've already said, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." The sum of it then is this: every one of us is laid bare in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing that we can hide from him. He knows us through and through. He knows whether that which we say and do is a true reflection of our inner self, or if it is a facade for the eyes and approval of men, those around us. He dissects that which we offer unto God, and only that which is offered from a humble and a contrite heart does he in turn offer up to God the Father. He is our judge, him with whom we have to do. If we be found in him now, if he's our Saviour and Lord in this life, then we need have no fear of him as judge. But for those who refuse him, let them beware, for he will weigh you in the balance of his justice, and you'll be found wanting. Turn to him now. Turn to him earnestly, repenting of your sins and trusting in him alone for your salvation.